Well, let's read together from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, this is the psalm that we're working through as part of our communion season. It's on page 568, if you're using the church Bible. Psalm 51, and we're going to read together the whole of the psalm. The title is To the Choirmaster, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me in God's word now to Psalm 51 once again, to those verses that we read earlier in the service, page 568, if you're using one of the church Bibles, Psalm 51. And as we continue in our study of this psalm this morning, I want us to think further about the subject of confessing sin. Confessing sin. The whole psalm, of course, is about the confession of sin. And David has already confessed his sin in verses 1 and 2. And we thought about those last Lord's Day evening in our pre-communion service. How he uses that very graphic language, those three different Hebrew words to describe the scale and the variety and the depth and the horror of his sin. He says that his sins are transgressions. They're like a list of debts that need to be erased. It's iniquity that is like ingrained dirt that needs to be washed out. Sin, he says, is like a horrible disease that needs to be cured. But it's in verses 3 to 6 particularly that David confesses his sin. Confession is something that every Christian needs to do every day. It's how we become Christians at conversion, and it's how we continue as Christians to the day of our death. It's how we stay healthy in the Christian life. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." And that's true for every single day of our Christian lives. We sin every day. We sin against God every day, and we sin against others every day. And so we need to confess sin every day. It shouldn't be something that's just a one-off for special occasions like communion seasons or covenant renewals. Every single day, the Lord teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, we need to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." And so, because this is to be a daily feature of our lives as Christians, it's essential that we know how to do it. And in these verses, David gives us a pattern to follow when we confess our sins to the Lord. What does true confession look like? We see that in verses 3 to 6. Here, David confesses his sin to God in three statements. First of all, in verse 3, "I know what I've done." There's the first thing that he says as he confesses his sin. "I know what I've done." Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And the word "I" here is strongly emphasized in the original language. David is saying, "I myself know my transgressions." And that's significant. Others looking in from the outside, spectators, as it were, of the sordid events of David's adultery and murderous plotting, as they looked on, if that had been possible, they would have been able to see David's sins easily enough. But David himself was not aware, it seems, of the terrible evil that he had done until that moment when Nathan the prophet, months later, brings the rebuke of God's word. And at that moment, it comes home to him with a rush. Suddenly, his eyes are opened, and he sees his sin. He understands his sin in all of its vileness. "I myself know my transgressions." And that is always the first step in confession. We need to recognize our sins. And it's tragic to see how many Christians seem to be oblivious to their sins and to the sinfulness of their sins. We need to be aware of what we have done wrong and how we have sinned against God. A preacher can preach about sin and about the sinfulness of this or that behavior until he is blue in the face. But we each need to be able to say for ourselves, "I myself know my transgressions. I see now, I understand, I get it. My eyes have been opened. I can see now how I have been sinning. That this thing that I've been doing, this behavior that I've been indulging in, this pattern of thinking, this mindset, this attitude, now I see that it's wrong." Christians can be very generous, can't we, with the rebukes of God's word. We listen to sermons. We think to ourselves, "Well, I hope he's listening to this. That's a really good sermon for them. and for the likes of her. Yes, they do that all the time. We're good at doing that, aren't we? Forget about other people's sins. If you're spending a lot of time thinking about other people's sins, then you obviously haven't understood the first thing about your own sins. We need to realize our sins. We need to recognize the places where we have fallen short. We have more than enough sins of our own to deal with without worrying ourselves about anybody else's sins and shortcomings. I myself know my transgressions. David goes further than that, doesn't he? Just notice the plural here in verse 3, my transgressions. He realizes that he has committed many acts of disobedience. He sees them specifically in his mind as he prays. He's already referred to it in verses 1 and 2 as being like a long list of debts that need to be blotted out, that need to be erased. Adultery and murder, obviously. But also laziness and lust and covetousness and greed and lying, all of those things. Every single one of the commandments David has broken by his transgression. And our confession needs to be specific as well. We need to go to God with my transgressions. We need to take time to think through the commandments that we've broken and how precisely we have fallen short. It's not a pleasant thing to do. It's a very uncomfortable thing to do, but it's essential that we do that we articulate them out loud. Can you name 3 sins that you committed yesterday? I'm not asking you if you committed 3 sins yesterday. I know that you did. We all did. What I'm asking is, do you know what they were? It's very uncomfortable, isn't it? It's a painful thing to have to say out loud what our sins and our transgressions are. But that's what we need to do if our confession is to be of any value. We need to do that not just when we confess our sins to God. We need to do that as we confess our sins to one another. I was proud. I was selfish. I was bad-tempered. I was unforgiving. I was cruel. Let's not dress up our sin. Let's not settle for vague statements. Let's not say to one another, I'm sorry for the way that I behaved. Let's say, I sinned against you. I was selfish. I gossiped. I listened to gossip. I was arrogant. Please, will you forgive me? Remember the 3 words that David uses for sin. Think through your life each day as you kneel at your bedside, perhaps at the end of the day, and you're reviewing the day and you're giving thanks to God for all of his blessings and gifts and kindnesses. It's a good time also to review your transgressions. How did I transgress today? What did I do today that God forbids? I knew it was wrong, and I did it. Confess it to the Lord before you go to sleep. Confess your sin to the Lord. What are the things that the Lord commands me to do, and I didn't do them today? I neglected those duties. I left those things undone. Confess your iniquity to the Lord at the end of the day. Even if you didn't actually break out in doing something that was wrong, even if, and I don't imagine that this is possible, even if you didn't fall short in some way of the standard that God requires, what about the iniquitous thoughts and attitudes and dispositions of your own heart? The twisted iniquity that's inside each one of us. Confess your sins at the end of the day to the Lord. David faces up to his sin honestly, doesn't he? We've seen this already at last Lord's Day evening. He uses the word transgressions. My transgressions, the strongest Hebrew word for sin that there is. Deliberate, intentional, willful rebellion against God. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't dress it up with fancy words. He doesn't minimize it in any way. He calls a spade a spade. He says it was rebellion. And that's what we need to do as well. We may like to think of our sins as our little weaknesses, our little foibles or quirks or failings, one of the little character traits that makes me who I am. That's just me. When we do that, we're making peace with sin. We stop wrestling with it. We stop putting it to death. And we need to be honest with our sin, as David is here. We need to see our sins for what they are. They're not little things. They're not trivial. It's rebellion against the Most High God, spitting in his face, trampling over his law, smashing through the boundaries that he has set. My transgressions. And then notice too that David's awareness of sin is permanent. It's permanent. He says, my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. It's always before me. This is not a passing notion because he's feeling a wee bit low, having a bout of guilt, experiencing low self-esteem. No, his sins are always before him, he says, like an accusing finger pointing at his heart. True confession involves this constant awareness of our sins. We can't just pass lightly over our crimes against God. And even after forgiveness has been granted, the memory of how we have sinned should continue to grieve us and humble us. God doesn't remember our sins against us, but that doesn't mean that we should forget all about them, as if they never happened. And if we're quick to do that, if we forget quickly, it suggests that our confession of sin is perhaps superficial. If we just move on too quickly and say, right, well, that's that dealt with. I don't need to worry about those. Don't need to think about those anymore. David says, my sin is ever before me. This is part of the tension of the Christian life. Paul describes Christians as sorrowing, but always rejoicing. We're sorrowing for our sin. And yet at the same time, because our sins have been forgiven, we rejoice. In a sense, the more we think about our sin, the more we rejoice because we've been forgiven for it. The more God's grace and kindness to us in Christ is magnified. Jesus said, didn't he? Blessed are those who mourn for their sin. So David says, I'm aware of my sin. I know that I have sinned. I know exactly how I have sinned. I know that my sin is serious. And the awareness of it haunts me constantly. And we need to be able to say the same as we confess our sin. This is not meant to be gloomy or morbid or introspective. There is abundant joy that comes to the sinner. But you can't know the joy of the forgiveness, and we'll see this later in the psalm. You can't experience the joy of forgiveness unless you've gone through the pain of confession and the agony of a broken and a contrite spirit. So there's the first thing that David says as he confesses his sin. I know what I've done. And then secondly, in verse 4, he says, I know who I've done it to. I realize that grammatically that should really be, I know to whom I have done it, but I know who I've done it to. This is the central element in David's confession, isn't it? He realizes that his sin is against God. His sin is against God, and we're focusing here particularly on verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. We read that verse, and perhaps we think to ourselves, well, hang on a minute. What about Uriah? Against you only have I sinned? What about Bathsheba? What about the baby that is going to die? Hasn't David sinned against them? Well, certainly they have been hurt. They've been damaged by David's sin. They're part of the fallout of his rebellion. But before anyone else, sin is an offense against God. Because before David could hurt anyone else, he had to break God's law. God's laws are like a protective wall around Uriah's marriage and around Uriah's life. And David had to smash his way through that protective wall before he could ever get to Uriah and hurt Uriah. Every sin is like that. Every sin, first and foremost, is a flouting of God's law. It is against God. That's what makes sin so sinful, so serious. What happened to Uriah, what happened to Bathsheba, what happened to the baby is tragic. But infinitely worse was a human being like David having the audacity to throw God's law back in his face. I wonder, do we think about sin like that as we confess our sins? Against you, you only have I sinned. If you can say that, if that resonates within your soul, then that is a really good indicator that the Holy Spirit is bringing you to true repentance. There are all kinds of reasons why we might be sorry about our sin. We might sorrow because of the ill effects that it brings on us, how it gets us into trouble, how it lowers us in other people's eyes, how it makes us feel bad about ourselves. We might be sorry about the way that our sin hurts other people. And I'm not saying that there isn't a place for that. But as we confess our sin, the thing that should hurt us most, the thing that we should sorrow over more than anything else, is how we have offended God. How we have sinned against Him. That's a good test to put to ourselves as we evaluate our repentance. Is that the thing that distresses you about your sin more than anything else? That by your sin, you have shown contempt for the Lord of the universe. This is what makes sin so serious. This is the problem that sin creates that needs to be addressed above all. Even if the people that we have hurt forgive us, we still are guilty and condemned before God because we have broken His law. Against you, you only, have I sinned. And just notice, too, that little phrase that David uses there in the middle of verse 4, in your sight, done what is evil in your sight. That is a fearful thought, isn't it? Not only do we offend God when we sin, we do it before His very eyes. Because, of course, everything is laid bare before the eyes of the God who is in every place, beholding the evil and the good. David committed adultery with Bathsheba in God's sight. We need to grasp that, don't we? Every sin we commit, every action, every word that we speak, every thought that goes through our minds, it is all in God's sight. Things that we wouldn't dream of doing or saying or thinking if another human being could see them. And yet we do them with God looking on. The psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." And that adds to the sinfulness of our sins, the provocation. We actually do this in God's sight. What a horrible thing. And hopefully if we can get that in our heads, if we can really hold on to that truth, that will protect us and help us not to sin. The Lord is watching me. He sees everything that I do and say and think. I know what I've done. I know who I've done it to. And then thirdly, in verses 5 and 6, I know why I've done it. I know why I've done it. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Now, it might seem at first sight that David is doing here the very thing that we've seen we mustn't do in confession. Is he passing the blame here? Is he trying to excuse himself? Verse 5 could sound a little bit like that, couldn't it? As if David is saying, "It's not my fault. It's the way I've been made, God. I can't help it. I have a sinful nature, and that's why I sin." And of course, that's what many, many people do today, isn't it? They blame everyone but themselves for their sins. They blame their environment. They blame their upbringing. They blame their friends, their circumstances, their temperament, their genes. Perversely, they even blame God for their sin. "You made me this way, God. I can't help it. I have no control over the things that I do or the person that I am." Well, no, that's not what David's doing here. In fact, this is another element, another component of his confession. He's acknowledging here that his guilt is even greater. He's saying it's not just that he has committed sin, but that it's worse than that. He has a sinful nature, that he is sinful through and through, that his whole self is rotten. He's saying, in effect, it's not that I am basically a good person who has done one or two uncharacteristically bad things. He's confessing, "Lord, I am basically a bad person, and my sinful actions are the result of a sinful nature. It's nothing to do with bad education. It's nothing to do with my environment. This is the real me, the kind of man that does these things. From the moment of my conception, that's what I've been, a sinner with a sinful nature. And these wicked acts are in keeping with my wicked nature." A number of us, many years ago in CY, used to go to play snooker together. And most of us were really not very good at all. And yet it was always interesting to see our response when we hit a bad shot, which of course happened a lot of the time. Usually we'd hit a bad shot, we would miss an easy red, we would fluff an easy positional shot, and we'd get annoyed with ourselves and we'd apologize. And then when we hit a good shot, occasionally, there would be no excuses. There would be no annoyance at all. And the implication, although of course we never spelt it out like this, perhaps it never occurred to us, but what we seemed to think was that the bad shots were uncharacteristic, and the good shots, well, that's the real me playing there. That's the real. That's what every shot should be like, but unfortunately, occasionally I play these bad shots. Never mind that there were 99 bad shots and one good shot. Didn't seem to occur to us, or perhaps it just never occurred to me, that the good shot was uncharacteristic. It was the exception. And the bad shots, that's the real me. That's the kind of snooker player you are. You're the kind of player that misses the most easy pots, that can't get the white anywhere that he wants it to go. And the one time you had a good shot, that's the fluke. That's the exception. That's the thing that's uncharacteristic. And that's what we're like by nature. We're sinners. By nature, we have a sinful nature. And a sinful nature produces sinful actions. The good things we do are uncharacteristic. The bad, the sin, the transgression, the iniquity. That's the real us by nature. We're not basically good. Human beings are basically bad. Ever since the fall in Eden, to be human is to be a sinner. And everyone here who's a parent understands that very, very well. Because it's not very long at all before you see your little, sweet, innocent baby showing signs of a bad temper and jealousy and selfishness. You don't scratch your head and wonder, well, who has been coming into my house in the middle of the night and teaching this little, innocent baby to behave like this? Nobody's teaching them to do it. They don't need to be taught. It comes automatically because of that sinful nature inside us. And David here fully and unreservedly confesses both his sin and his sinful nature. He admits that he's guilty, because what God requires in us, what God looks for inside us, is so very different from what is there. Verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." God looks for purity and holiness, but instead of truth in the inner parts, all he finds is evil and iniquity. When we confess our sins, we don't try to shift the blame. We don't tell ourselves, we don't tell God that we're not really so very bad. We are bad. We are fallen people who sin because we are sinners. We need to face up to these truths, or else our confession of sin will always be deficient. We'll always be giving a qualified apology. "I'm sorry, Lord, but..." That's not true repentance at all. David recognizes that he has sinned. He recognizes his sin for what it really is, an offense against God, committed in God's very presence. And he recognizes that that sin is not an unfortunate lapse in an otherwise blameless life, but it is the product of a thoroughly sinful nature. And so the conclusion he comes to at the center of these verses in verse 4 is this: "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David says that God's judgment is utterly just. He deserves to be condemned because he's guilty. He doesn't have any excuses to offer. And that's what confession is meant to look like. I am guilty. I confess that I have done this. But friends, for those who confess their sins, as David does here, there is hope. And that hope doesn't come from within ourselves. It comes from outside us. Verse 6 again: "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." In the very place where we need help, in our heart, in the inmost place, God teaches wisdom. God provides what we lack. His grace meets our need. And that's what we celebrate today, isn't it? That glorious provision from God of the very thing that we need from outside ourselves at the Lord's table. Amen. But I just want to turn our attention to Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. We have a surprising statement here in verse 16. David says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Now that is surprising, isn't it? Because surely God had commanded that sacrifices were to be brought to him. Hadn't God laid down in the law many regulations about all kinds of different offerings, burnt offerings included? So why then does David say that God doesn't want these things, that God is not interested in receiving these things? Well, look at verse 19. "Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings? Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So David is clearly not saying that offerings don't matter. There is a place for them. Rather, this is a Hebrew way of saying that they are not what matters most. They're not what matters first and foremost. What matters most is not the mechanics of worship, but the heart that lies behind our offerings. And we see that very clearly, don't we, in verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." A broken and contrite heart, that is what God is looking for first. A man can come asking for pardon with 1,000 burnt offerings, with 1,000,000 burnt offerings. But if his heart is not broken and contrite, if he is not truly penitent, then God has no regard for him at all. In fact, his offerings are an insult. They're a sordid bribe to try to buy God's forgiveness. A broken and contrite heart is what is needed. And that's very helpful for us to remember, isn't it, as we come to the Lord's table. What is on your heart as you come? We're doing the right thing outwardly, but God is looking at our hearts, at our minds, and our affections, and our wills. God has appointed the Lord's Supper, just as he had appointed the Old Testament sacrifices. This is his idea. This is his command. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." But God takes no delight in our eating and drinking today if our hearts are not right. That means, of course, that if you're not a Christian at all, then your communion would be an offense to God. It wouldn't earn you any favor or standing with him. It wouldn't bring you any blessing. In fact, it would bring exactly the opposite. You would be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. The Lord's table is not for unbelievers. The Lord's table is for Christians. It's for men and women with a broken and a contrite heart. That's a good definition, isn't it? It's a good description of what a Christian is. Someone with a broken and a contrite heart. It's for people who have seen their sin for what it really is: rebellion against God. It's for those who have mourned for their sin, who have confessed it fully and freely. "All my transgressions, all my iniquity, all my sin." It's for those who are able to say verse 5 with David, "I was brought forth in iniquity." The Lord's Supper is for men and women who come with nothing, whose only trust is in Christ. We can't offer God our decent moral life, our stable, loving families, our happy marriages, our energetic activity in His service, our deep understanding of His Word, our theological grasp of doctrine. These things are all flawed and they're all sinful. We can't buy God off with anything that we can ever bring. We come with no offering, with no sacrifice except the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. And perhaps that's particularly helpful and encouraging for some of you this morning, because you feel unusually weak. You feel battered by sin. Perhaps you're assailed by all kinds of doubts. Perhaps in one way or another you feel like you're at the end of your tether. You've no strength. You've no resources. You've nothing to commend you to God. Perhaps you feel today, I'm not good enough to come to the Lord's table. That's exactly how we're all meant to come to the Lord's table. A broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. The table of the Lord is for people exactly in your position. People who aren't good enough and who know that they're not good enough. And if we ever feel that we are good enough, that's when you need to ask yourself, perhaps I shouldn't be coming to this table. Because it's a table for sinners. Sinners with broken and contrite hearts. Amen. David moves in verses 7 to 9 of Psalm 51 from confession to petition. And I just want us to look at those few verses briefly now. Confession becomes petition. He has acknowledged his sin, and now he asks for cleansing and for forgiveness. Verse 7 is the key verse in this section, perhaps the key verse in the whole of the psalm. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. This is a reference to a dramatic Old Testament ceremony for the cleansing of a leper. We thought a little about this last Sabbath evening. Leprosy was and still is a terrible and feared disease. It ravages the body. It leaves it disfigured and scarred. And you know how lepers used to have to go and live outside the camp, away from society, cut off from the rest of the community because of their uncleanness and their defilement. It was a wretched existence. And yet, sometimes they did get better. And when that happened, the priest came and examined them. And if the leprosy truly was gone, then the priest pronounced the leper to be clean. Leviticus 14, verse 7. Seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease and pronounce him clean, and he will be clean. And that sprinkling seven times was done with a bunch of hyssop. Hyssop is a plant that has the texture and the shape of a small brush. It made it ideal for painting or for sprinkling. And when the priest cleansed the leper, he dipped the hyssop into blood and then sprinkled the leper with the blood. And David is saying here, my sin is like an awful, defiling, wasting disease. Please, Lord, make me clean. I want to be clean. Take away my defilement. Take away my uncleanness. Take away my alienation. Make me whole. Make me pure again in your sight. And as David prays that, he recognizes that that cleansing is costly. What is it that the hyssop is dipped into? Blood. And where did the blood come from? It came from an innocent substitute that had given its life so that the uncleanness of the sinner might be taken away. Of course, we know the New Testament tells us in the book of Hebrews that the blood of animals can't really take away defilement. It's pointing forwards, this blood, this animal blood, is pointing us forwards to the blood of Jesus Christ shed for his people, our substitute who died in our place. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And today we sit around this table as those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been purified. We have been made whole. The guilt and the defilement of all of our sin and all of our transgression and all of our iniquity, that has all been taken away. And you are whiter than snow in God's sight today if you are trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the result in verse 8 is described like this. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You can just imagine, can't you, the joy of the leper returning home to his family and his friends. He's no longer an outcast. He's no longer afflicted. He's no longer defiled. He's healthy. And his life is beginning all over again. What joy, what gladness there must have been in the home of that leper as he returned back to his family. Celebration, happiness. David speaks here about weary, aching bones, no longer crushed and afflicted. He's been beaten down by his conviction of his sin, by the guilt of his sin. It has been tormenting him for months and months, and now he has been declared clean. And it's as if his whole body is singing for joy. And that should be the way that we feel today. Communion is a time for self-examination, and we've been doing plenty of that as we've worked through the beginning of Psalm 51. We've been searching our hearts. We've been confessing our sins. We've been coming to Christ in repentance, mourning, sorrowing over our sins. But supremely, it's a time of deep joy and gladness and celebration. Because if you're a Christian today, no matter what you have done, no matter what transgressions and sins and iniquities you're guilty of, if you're a Christian today, trusting in Jesus Christ, you are clean. You have been cured. You are whiter than snow through Jesus Christ. You have been accepted. Your sins, which were as red as scarlet, are now as white as snow. In fact, as David says, whiter than snow through Jesus Christ. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you again so much for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all our sin and goes on cleansing us. We thank you that we stand here today as those who, through faith and repentance, have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our sins have been atoned for, that our sins are forgiven, that our debts have been written off, that they have been paid in full by him for us. We thank you, Lord God, for how these elements, these symbols, these signs and seals speak to us so powerfully of these great spiritual realities. And we pray, Lord God, that we would rest in these truths, that we would lay hold of them, that we would continue to put our trust in Jesus Christ day by day. As we sin every day, help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to confess our sins and to repent of them and to find that forgiveness and that cleansing that comes through Jesus Christ. Help us to mourn for our sin appropriately, but help us to rejoice in forgiveness. And Lord, we pray for those even here today, perhaps, who have not yet experienced these things for themselves, who have not yet been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray that even this very day, as they have heard of these things once more and seen them at the Lord's table, we pray that they would be realities for each of them. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.